Good morning.
You're probably already in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll turn there and want to read just a few more verses than that. I didn't want to overtax Brother Gad, and so we'll read just a few more. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we've been thinking in this series about Jesus Christ, no stranger to controversy. In his life in the first century and in the succeeding centuries, the Lord Jesus has always been a controversial figure. In fact, there has never been a time in the history of our world when the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ have really fit in with the spirit of the age. Sort of conventional wisdom and the ordinary thinking of people runs against the things that the Lord Jesus preached and did, and especially what he represents. Now, the controversy about the Lord Jesus Christ, among the controversial aspects of the Lord Jesus, I would say that there's probably nothing that's harder for modern man to deal with than the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. There are many people that will think the idea of one coming back from the dead sounds very hokey, and that is some kind of fairy tale, just a made-up myth. But I want to tell you that it is unique in the annals of religious history. In fact, everything about the Lord Jesus is unique. We were thinking about that a few weeks ago when we thought about Jesus among other gods and how he himself claimed uniqueness. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me," in John 14:6. But the Lord Jesus really is unique, because you will look at comparative religions in vain to find the truth of the incarnation, for example. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who had existed from eternal days, as Micah 5:2 puts it, he had existed from days of eternity. The one who was born, the Son of God, who had always existed. He never had a beginning. John 1:1 says of him, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," says verse 2. Farther down in the chapter it will tell us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." It's true that when you study the myths of the Greeks and the Romans, for example, you will have in different instances when some of them took on human form or disguised themselves as human. They do all kinds of crazy things. And the interesting thing, when you read myths that men make, you know, they're not so different from us. The gods that are of men's making tend to represent us, our own ideas, our own lusts, our own yearnings, and they tend to be like human beings, except they're superpowered. So, you know, if Zeus saw a human woman that he sort of fancied and she looked cute, he'd disguise himself as a shepherd or something and go in unto her and have his way with her and do all the base things that men want to do with women. Some god. He acts no different than millions of different men around our world today that have placed absolutely no premium on the sanctity of the marriage bonds. But when Zeus came and disguised himself as a man, you know what he did when he was done having his fun? He went right back to Mount Olympus and resumed hurling thunderballs and doing whatever else Greek and Roman gods did in their spare time. The Lord Jesus was nothing like that whatsoever. Because when the Son of God came into this world and took upon himself humanity, Hebrews 2 makes the point that he took not on him the seed of angels. The Lord Jesus didn't walk 3 feet above the ground levitating. He didn't walk around glowing. In spite of many of the medieval artistic depictions of Him, He didn't walk around with a halo or a bright beacon of glory about His head. The Lord Jesus came to this world and took on Him real human nature, flesh and blood and bone, with one important exception, says the book of Hebrews. He was sin apart. There was nothing sinful in the Lord Jesus Christ. He remained what He had always been, sinlessly perfect. And when the Lord Jesus took on human form, it wasn't to disguise Himself for a time. It wasn't to come to earth even for a particular task. And when He fulfilled that task, He shed the veneer of being a human being. When the Lord Jesus took humanity to Himself, He did so for all eternity. That is the wonder that the New Testament tells us, that this morning, right now, in our time, April 2nd, 2006, there is a man in the glory. There is a man in the presence of God. It is Jesus Christ, the same who ascended from this earth in that same body He took to Himself at the incarnation. So the story of the Lord Jesus' birth, of Him being the Son of God and yet becoming a man, that is utterly unique. You will look at the religions of the world in vain to find a comparable story of how Jesus cared so much about humanity that He would become one of us to suffer in our place at the cross of Calvary. Then when you think about His death, again, no religion and no philosophy of the world can compare to the unique death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who went to the cross as a righteous man, the one who went there as one who was completely innocent of all charges laid against Him, let alone all charges that could be laid, because again I say He was sinless. But then you might say, well, there have been other martyrs. Even the 20th century has seen good men for good causes die. Mohandas K. Gandhi and Martin Luther King and many others who have been cut short, have been cut off out of the land of the living, as it were, good and righteous men who were doing good deeds and yet were mercilessly killed by wicked men. You say, what's new in that? Well, when the Lord Jesus came to die, He didn't come to die just as a martyr. He didn't come to die just as an example. The Lord Jesus Christ, says the New Testament, came to die. We read it here in 1 Corinthians 15, that He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now that is the uniqueness of His death. That is a claim that only biblical Christianity will put forth, because only Christianity has a sacrifice that satisfies God respecting sin. Every other religion, every other philosophy, every other belief system that is out there is going to tell you, well, you've got to continually do this to try and please God. And you've got to be sincere, and you've got to do good works, and you've got to keep the Ten Commandments, perhaps they'll say. Or you have to keep these different pillars, or you have to keep these traditions, or you have to use these sacraments. You have to do this. It's all about you, you, you. And that may appeal to our pride. It may make us feel good about saying, well, we can lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and do something. But I tell you, all of those claims are false. Because trying to perfect yourself and trying to achieve God's standard, which is perfection, that's an absolutely impossible task. It's like with every step forward we take two steps back. For every vice, for every wicked thing we think we've eradicated from our lives, it's like the Hydra head in mythology. It gets cut off and five more spring up behind it. If we're truly honest with ourselves, if we try to perfect ourselves, it can only lead to two possible solutions. Either we recognize the truth and say, I can never make myself perfect. I'm getting worse, not better. That's the honest solution. Or we can lie to ourselves, deceive ourselves, and minimize sin. Pretend sin isn't so bad. Pretend sin isn't really sinful. Pretend the things we do aren't really bad. It's the other guy out there. It's the murderer out there, the child molester, the terrorist. Those are the real bad people. It's not me. We put it off on somebody else and make scapegoats. No, biblical Christianity presents the only way. It's unique in this because the Lord Jesus says, cease from your doing. Cease from your working. He says in the book of Titus that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. The Lord Jesus says, I've done it. I've gone to the cross. And as 1 Peter 2 would describe it, it would say that He bore in His own body our sins on the tree. It was prophesied of Him more than 700 years before His birth in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The Lord laid on Him, it says, the iniquity of us all. He took our sins, our guilt, our judgments, and He paid for it all at Calvary on the cross. To such an extent that He could say, it is finished, paid in full. Now I could stand here this morning and I could name for you the religions of the world, small and great, famous ones and lesser known ones. We could probably talk about hundreds of different religions. I will tell you they all have this in common. None of them can ever tell you with certainty in this life if you're going to make it to wherever they're trying to get to. Whether it's heaven or paradise or moksha or nirvana or just trying to be a better person in this life, they can never tell you, well, now kick up your feet and relax, you're in. In fact, some religions will actually call that a sin of presumption to say you can know you're saved. But the Bible says, I write unto you that you may know ye have eternal life in 1 John chapter 5. So God tells us we can know. How can we know? Well, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. You don't have to take my word for it. Take the Lord Jesus Christ's word for it. If you receive Him as your Savior and come to Him and ask Him to save you, He'll do it. And He says you'll be saved for eternity. Right now, this date in history, you can know your sins are forgiven. You can know you have eternal life. You can know you're going to be with God for eternity. Well, that's a unique claim. But as unique as the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was, as unique as His death was, I tell you, His resurrection, it even seems to us to be, I don't know if this is grammatically correct even to say it this way, it seems to be more unique. Because there's absolutely no one else who makes the claim that the Lord Jesus made. That He has gone into death, that He actually died, and that He's come back from the dead, never to die anymore, and that now He offers this resurrection life to whoever will take it. Do you find that hard to believe this morning? Well, I'll tell you, many people in our world do find it hard to believe. Many people laugh it off and reject it out of hand. But I want to tell you, there's strong evidence for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again 3 days after He was crucified. There's historical evidence that Jesus actually rose again. And we're going to go over that a bit this morning. But I just want to note the fact that a lot of people reject this truth without even examining the evidence. Because they say to themselves, that's a fantastic claim that someone would come back from the dead. After all, I've never known anyone who's done that. Well, neither have I. You know, some people get the idea that the Bible has a miracle on every page and that there were miracles left, right, and center. But I want to tell you, miracles, by definition, are extraordinary events. They are supernatural works of power that didn't happen every day. That's what made them so special. In fact, when you study the Bible, of its 66 books, from Genesis through Revelation, very few of them are going to talk about miracles. The ones that do, you find, are separated chronologically by hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. Miracles didn't happen every day of the week. And the vast majority of the people that live in the biblical era, from the time of Genesis on through to the time of Revelation, the vast number of people through those thousands of years never personally observed a miracle. So I will agree with you that miracles are rare events, that they don't happen every day. And this miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Bible's own admission, was a singular event. The Lord Jesus, in His earthly ministry, had raised people from the dead. He had resuscitated people, brought them back to life. There were other prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and his successor Elisha, who did the same thing. But you know something? The people that they resuscitated, they eventually died again. But now the Lord Jesus, for the first time in history, 1 Corinthians 15 will tell us, but now has Christ risen, the first fruits of those who sleep. He's absolutely the beginning of a new kind of harvest that God is doing. A person coming to life again from the dead who will never die anymore. Now, a lot of people reject that out of hand because right off the bat they say, I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in anything miraculous. I don't believe in the possibility of such a thing. Well, that's a rather odd way. It's most unempirical to start out that way, let me say it. I'm not a scientist, but I've had to suffer under a few of them in my schooling. You know, as part of a liberal arts education, they make history majors take all kinds of strange courses. Haven't used my chemistry yet, but I know plenty of people do. And they generally make more per year than I do, so I guess they're right. But anyway, I was never very good at science, but what I learned about the scientific method is when scientists approach something, good science is, that they come to something as objectively as they possibly can be. They come to something without their mind being made up about the question. They come to something with a hypothesis, and they say, now we're going to test this hypothesis. We form this hypothesis based on certain things we know and certain things we've observed, and it's what we don't know that we're after. We want to do some experiments, and now we want to see if our hypothesis holds up. They don't start out saying, you know, I don't absolutely believe in this thing to begin with, so there's no point in testing it. There wouldn't be very much good science done if that's how scientists started out. Nor historians. If a historian of the beginnings of our country said, well, I don't believe George Washington ever lived, he'd write a mighty boring biography, let me tell you. If he starts out not believing in the possibility of George Washington, saying George Washington couldn't have possibly been. To reject a priori, as the scholars say, the possibility that there's miracles, well, there's nothing that I'm going to say this morning that's going to convince you that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Let me just point out, however, what A.W. Tozer observed many years ago. He said, if I believe Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He said, if I believe Genesis 1:1, then the rest of the Bible is easy. It's all possible. You know, if there's a God, why shouldn't there be miraculous things? Why shouldn't God care about His creation? Why shouldn't He intervene from time to time to work out His plans and purposes? Admittedly, He doesn't do it supernaturally every day. But He's moving history toward the eventual accomplishment of His will by His providence. He raises up whom He will in government, and He puts down whom He will. And as the nations rage and the nations imagine a vain thing, eventually they're going to see God's Christ exalted and come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, with all of the other claims of Jesus Christ, and a few weeks back, I spent a long time proving that He was a historical man who did some amazing things. Even His enemies acknowledged that He was a wonder worker, that He was done one who did miraculous works of power. And as I spent a great deal of time proving that, it's utterly consistent with how the Lord Jesus lived, and how the Lord Jesus died, that He could rise again from the dead. Because a man who could give sight to the blind, something that no one in history had ever done before, who could cleanse lepers, who could heal the lame, who could raise the dead, who could alleviate all kinds of sicknesses, why couldn't he rise from the dead? One who would die, and would not die as any other man has ever died, the Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. Now you may think you have power, to lay down your life. There's a lot of people that have tried to take their lives at a given time and say, well, I'm out of control in every other aspect of my life, and I'm going to take my life. They put a gun in their mouth, pull the trigger, and they figure, that's it. I've decided the moment of my death. Do you know there are people that have done that? And I'll grant you that if you put a loaded gun in your mouth and you pull the trigger, probability tells you you're most likely going to die. But there are people that have done that and haven't died. There are people that have done that and have gone on to live for many, many years. And I'm not just talking about living held to a respirator. The bullet does something freak, hits something in their sinus passage, and diverts itself, and they aren't killed. I mean, there are people that have survived all kinds of things in an almost miraculous manner, we might be tempted to say. No, the Bible says it is appointed, in Hebrews 9:27, once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. It's true we have an appointment with death, but we can't pick the exact time when that will be, nor would we want to if we're not ready to meet God. But the Lord Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life. At the exact moment I choose, I'm going to lay it down as a sacrifice. And He did. He said, it is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And He laid down His life. Now the Lord Jesus said something else in that same passage. He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So just as the Lord Jesus picked the exact moment when He would dismiss His spirit and die in a way that no one had ever seen before, even the centurion presiding over the troops around the cross said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God. He couldn't get over how He died. And the Lord Jesus, just as He picked the exact moment of His death, He says, I can take my life up again. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul admits the point. He concedes that if the resurrection is not true, if Jesus is not risen again from the dead, then there is nothing to this Christianity business. But notice he begins the passage with a very clear declaration of the historicity of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them about the message He had delivered in verse 3. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can go back, and hundreds of years, in some cases more than 1,000 years, before Jesus died, the Old Testament prophesied exactly how it would happen and what His death would accomplish. But then He says also, going on in verse 4, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, again He says, according to the Scriptures. So this fulfilled ancient prophecy. This wasn't any kind of accident. He says here that it happened on the third day. Jesus Himself had predicted that. And then you'll notice the eyewitnesses, verse 5, that He was seen by Cephas. That's the Aramaic name of the more familiar Greek name that we know, Peter. And then He was seen by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, He was seen by me as one born out of due time, and so forth. Now He says there were many eyewitnesses. And it's as if He's challenging His readers. Remember, He's writing this in the AD 50s. This is barely 20 years after Jesus has been crucified. And some believe that these early verses are part of an ancient Christian hymn. They used to take a lot of truth, just like we do, and put it into poetic form. That's sort of a mnemonic device that it makes it easier to remember things. Anybody knows, you can remember a Beatles song, but you might not remember the Gettysburg Address, which they made you memorize in fifth grade or whatever. You know, it's easy to remember something put to music. So a lot of scholars believe this first part, talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is an ancient hymn, and there's evidence that it goes back to within a few years of His crucifixion. So we're talking about very ancient documentary evidence that says that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead. And He said there were eyewitnesses to this. Peter saw Him. The 12 saw him. 500 people at once saw him, and most of those people are still alive. It's as if he's saying, go ask them. You want to disprove me? You go examine it. Look into the sources yourselves. Go ask the witnesses. Now think of that. He was seen by Peter. Do you think Peter really wanted to see the Lord? The last time Peter had seen the Lord, you know what he did? He ran out of the room weeping bitterly. Peter did, that is to say. Because he had just betrayed the Lord. The night before, he was so overconfident. Lord, though all forsake you, I'll never forsake you. I'm rough tough Peter. I'm a macho, macho man. Sorry if I put any Village People songs in your head this morning. But Peter says, I'm a tough guy. Could be a Marine, you know, or Army or whatever. I have a sword and I'm ready to defend you, Lord. I'm ready even to die with you. Are you really? Said the Lord. Peter, I'm going to tell you the truth. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And it happens. And after the third time, one of the Gospels tells us, Jesus looked on him and Peter saw it and Peter went out and wept bitterly. I tell you, Peter was very embarrassed, very let down, crushed. He had betrayed the Lord, and he thought the Lord dying in the way that he died, surely he'll never be back again. And even if he were back again, it wouldn't be the same. You know, when the Lord Jesus did confront Peter after the resurrection, John 21 gives us the account. The Lord asked him a question, Peter, do you love me? And in Greek, there's multiple words for love. And Peter uses a less strong term. Lord, you know I'm attached to you. I have affection for you. He was afraid now. Whereas he had been overconfident before the betrayal, now after the betrayal, he's afraid even to say that he loves the Lord because he realizes how fickle his own heart is. And the Lord repeats the question three times. Reassuring Peter, yes, you denied me three times. But Peter, I'm going to restore you. Just like I told you before it happened, I said to you that when you're restored, you were to strengthen your brother. And that's what I want you to do. Go and feed my sheep. Peter was a most unlikely person to see the risen Christ, but there he did see him. An unlikely person to have a hallucination, by the way, because psychiatrists tell us that hallucinations happen to people that are expecting something to happen. Peter wouldn't have been expecting it. And besides that, there's really no reliable evidence for mass hallucinations. So the 500 people at once make it unlikely they were seeing some kind of hallucinogenic apparition. No, there was tremendous eyewitness evidence to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they even interacted very closely with him. They watched him eat. And they touched him. You remember Thomas, one of the 12, who was not credulous, who was not ready to believe in a miracle. He was very skeptical, like many of our modern people. Unless I see him and thrust my hands into his wounded side, I'll not believe in him. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, Thomas, put your hands in my side. Don't be disbelieving. Don't be faithless. Be believing. And the Lord Jesus then pronounced a blessing on those who have not seen and yet have believed. I tell you, Paul doesn't here mention a historic group of witnesses, but there were other witnesses. In fact, the Gospels tell us that some of the first witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were women. Now, I hate to tell you this, but there's an ancient Jewish prayer that goes back to at least 100 years before the time of Christ. It thanks God that they were not born a Gentile, not born a slave. And you'll pardon me, I'm quoting ancient history here. This is not actually the views of me or the management here or anything. But they say, I thank God I wasn't born a woman. I hate to tell you this, but by Jew and Gentile alike in the ancient world, they didn't have a very high view of women. And they thought women being so emotional and in their minds easily excitable, that they wouldn't be reliable witnesses. So in a Jewish court of law in that day, it would take the testimony of two women to equal that of a man. And you say, that's terrible. I agree with you. And I wanted to tell you, there's absolutely nothing chauvinistic about biblical Christianity, because the Lord had the very first historic eyewitnesses to his resurrection. The Lord worked it out that it was women. And in fact, through the whole gospel accounts, the women come out looking a lot better than the men do. The men are running and hiding. The men are scattering like crazy. The women are as close as they can get to the Lord Jesus at the cross. The women are observing the law, so they won't come on the Sabbath, but the very first moment that they can get to the tomb after the Sabbath to anoint the bodies in loyalty, they're coming to do it. When John 20 focuses it on Mary Magdalene in particular, she says, "Sir, tell me where you've laid his body and I'll carry him away." How are you going to carry a full-grown man, dead weight, if you'll pardon my saying so, and bound up with all this weight of spices? It didn't matter. Mary was devoted to the Lord Jesus and willing to do anything for him. Tell you, the Gospels hold them up as being worthy of honor. Nothing chauvinistic about the Bible. And the Gospels also hold them up as the first eyewitnesses. Now, if you were going to make up a story about somebody rising from the dead, it would be kind of stupid, wouldn't it, to start your story of the first eyewitnesses to take people that most of your audience wouldn't think were credible and say they were the eyewitnesses. But that's exactly what God did. Now, some people come to the Gospels, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have a problem with the resurrection accounts, because they'll say there are differences here. One Gospel says there's two angels, another Gospel says there's one angel. One Gospel talks about the women that came to the tomb. John only emphasizes Mary Magdalene. They have problems with this. I want to tell you, I thank God for those differences, because it's proof of the historical accuracy of the Gospels. I mean, if this morning somebody asked you to write up an account of the meeting this morning at Berkeley Heights, and you all wrote up, and afterwards someone was reading your account, and we picked four different people to write their account, and every one of the four people described me in exactly the same way. They all said, well, Keith is of somewhat less than average height, but he's extremely good-looking and very charming, and the woman that's married to him must get up and bless God every morning that she has the good fortune of living with him, and I like his hair and enjoyed the color scheme of what his wife picked out for him to wear anyway in the meeting. If everybody said that, you'd say, wait a minute, there seems to be some collusion here. You mean four independent people saw exactly the same thing and described it in exactly the same words? You'd say, I smell something rotten in the state of New Jersey, let alone Denmark. And yet here the Gospels have enough differences that you say, yes, these are independent eyewitnesses. But they also have enough of the same that they verify the truths of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, if you have two angels, you have one angel as well, don't you? And one gospel writer emphasizes, well, there were two there. Another one just looks at the one who spoke and says, well, I'm going to talk about him. One gospel writer emphasizes the group of women coming. Another says, no, I want to talk about how loyal Mary was to the Lord. Of course, all this arranged by the Holy Spirit using these writers. It tells us of the historical accuracy of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus met more people. Luke 24 will talk about him dealing with two on the road to Emmaus. Now, the two on the road to Emmaus were saying, golly, if the Lord were only alive, if he could only come back from the dead, if he could only roll away the stone. No, they were talking and they were depressed. And Jesus veiled his identity to them and he came up alongside them and he said, why are you so sad? Well, we're so sad because our hope is gone. The man we thought would deliver Israel was crucified. And now some women from our own company have come and told us that he rose again from the dead, and we don't know what to make of this. See, they weren't hanging around just waiting for a miracle. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise again from the dead, even though he had told them beforehand it would happen. And yet they saw him. And yet there was tremendous evidence that he rose again from the dead. Now, there have been various explanations put forth by the enemies of Christ. But I want to tell you, the enemies of Jesus Christ could have put a stop to Christianity in the first century. All they had to do was produce a body. Habeas corpus in the extreme. Find the body of Jesus Christ, and you've put an end to Christianity. They never did it. You know, today they've not even been able to identify which tomb is his. Now, I know it's true if you go to Israel that there is a site that the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches identify as the site of where Jesus Christ was buried. There's another site that Protestants maintain and prefer outside the old East Jerusalem bus station, often called Gordon's Calvary, and the nearby Garden Tomb. It may be one of those was the historic place, but I tell you something, no archaeologist or historian has yet been able to prove it. You know why it's so difficult? Because there's no body in the tomb. Can't go back and bring in CSI and do a DNA test and say, now this was the first century Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus rose again from the tomb, the eyewitnesses saw things that verified he had physically been there, but he had left. He left his burial garments carefully wrapped up. Well, there's other evidences to this, but our time is gone. But I want to tell you, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15 isn't on the historicity of the resurrection, although he makes it clear it was a historically verifiable fact. The emphasis of 1 Corinthians 15 is, this logically and spiritually makes sense with the rest of the gospel. Because now Christ has risen, and he's going to be the first fruits of them that slept. He's going to bring a great harvest from the dead. Because just as he rose again from the dead, never to die again, he promises to his followers, as he himself said it in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me, never, ever, it's a double negative in the Greek, shall die. What a wonderful Savior. What a great truth, his resurrection. Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We pray more would come to him. We pray thy people would be strengthened in their faith. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.